My text this evening is found in verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. The simple truth that lies quietly on the surface of that text is that God made man a moral being, a being created with a sense of right and wrong, of good and evil. Adam and Eve did not develop a conscience. It did not evolve. The inevitable result of being created by God and in the image of God would be not only an awareness of what is right and wrong, but a love for what is right and a real hatred for what is wrong. But we all know that Adam sinned against his conscience and brought himself and all of mankind with him into a state of moral depravity, a state of spiritual darkness and spiritual death. But the fall did not alter the fact that he and all of his progeny still made in the image of God. He was still a spiritual being. And although he lost that knowledge of God and holiness that he had before he fell into sin, Adam was still a moral being. He still had a sense of right and wrong, of good and evil. But now it was a guilty conscience that was in play. Not a sinless conscience, but a guilty one. And it made Adam and Eve ashamed, afraid, and averse to speaking with God. It was their guilty conscience that compelled them to cover up their nakedness by sewing fig leaves together. It was their guilty conscience that left them feeling like they must try to hide from God among the trees of the garden. And that's the story of how mankind has tried to deal with his guilt of sin ever since. A man may have never heard a thing about the biblical record of Adam and Eve. He may have never heard or read anything about God's law. But Paul says in Romans 2:14 that man by nature does the things contained in the law. By nature means that he doesn't do them, the things contained in the law, because he somehow acquired them or he had been taught those things, these moral virtues. He does them because the law of God is written on his heart. The verse is plainly teaching. He's born with a conscience, an inward monitor. Granted, this conscience is marred by sin, but it's still there. And the proof that it's still there is, as Paul says, their thoughts alternate between accusing themselves of sin or of excusing themselves of sin. Accusing or excusing. You don't do that if you don't have a conscience, an inward monitor of right and wrong. It's because he has this ability to discern right from wrong based on the law of God that God has written on his heart and to pass judgment on something that man experiences this awful feeling of guilt. In its true and proper sense, guilt is a state. It's a state of being under God's condemnation, being worthy of judgment. I'm guilty. I'm guilty of the crimes I've been charged with. But it is also this feeling of guilt The realization of the fact that you are guilty, that you have done wrong, that makes for man's misery. Guilt is not a pleasant sensation. Webster's dictionary defines this aspect of guilt as a painful feeling of self-reproach. That's that accusing Paul speaks of in Romans 2. Resulting from a belief that one has done something wrong or immoral. How often have you and I had that feeling? I don't mean to imply that guilt is simply a psychological state, simply feeling pain and misery from wrongdoing. The fact of the matter is that whether or not the sinner feels guilty, he is guilty before God and his law. Even though God's law has been written on every man's heart, does not mean that every man will feel guilty every time he does something wrong. It doesn't mean his conscience will accuse him every time it sins against the law of God. As a result of the fall, his heart is now deceitful and desperately wicked. His understanding is darkened. And that darkened understanding will give him, it will feed him, wrong information about sin. And that's so his conscience makes wrong decisions as a result about whether something is right or wrong. In fact, Paul describes some in 1 Timothy 4 as having their conscience seared with a hot iron. It's describing those whose conscience, because they have kept trying to silence the voice of this inward monitor of God's law written upon their heart, it becomes seared, it becomes hard to the point where they no longer feel any remorse, any guilt about what they've done. I read some time ago the horrifying confession of a man in prison. I forget how many murders he had committed. He was a member of a gang. And the interview asked him, "What did you feel when you murdered?" Blank face, said, "Nothing. I felt nothing." But however seared, hardened a man's conscience may become, it can never, ever be destroyed. Judgment Day will awaken that conscience to a level it has never known before. Light will break in. And you talk about the feeling, the sensation of guilt, of shame, of fear, and wanting to hide from the wrath of God. It will be on that day. But our text is describing men whose conscience hasn't been seared. And so they're faced with having to deal with the guilt of their sin and how to get rid of it. From verse 13, I want to preach this evening on the fork in the road. In dealing with our sin, the fork in the road, when dealing with our sin, when our conscience, which is but, as one old divine said, but the echo of the voice of God in our soul, when it convicts us of our sin, we can deal with it in one of two ways. We come to a fork in the road. We go down one of two roads. We can try to cover our sin, or we can confess our sin. The road you take determines whether the feeling of guilt and sin is removed or actually increased. So first tonight, and I'll not get past the first one, there is a road named cover up. You've come to a fork in the road. I see two names on the placard. The one on the left says, cover up. Cover up road. The Hebrew word covereth means to cover over in order to hide or conceal. Solomon points out immediately that a man should never take that fork in the road named cover up to try and clear his guilty conscience when faced with conviction of sin. But how often do men choose that way to deal with their sins? They try to conceal them. They try to hide them out of their sight, out of the sight of others, and out of the sight of God. They try to cover them up when they come to the fork in the road. How do they go about doing that? First, men attempt to conceal their sin by downright denial. I didn't do it. That's a form of cover-up. It's very common. You find it in 2 Kings 5, where Elisha has just healed the Syrian Naaman from his leprosy. And he comes back cleansed after dipping himself in the Jordan 7 times. And he wants to give to Elisha a gift of thanks for what he had done for him. Elisha refuses the gift. Naaman insists, please take this gift. And Elisha is adamant, not taking it. Well, Gehazi, Elisha's servant, is standing there and he hears this conversation. And he says to himself, basically, you know, Naaman really owes my master. Now, he's done so much for him. I'm gonna go and get that gift. And so he follows Naaman in his chariot, catches up with him, and Captain Naaman. There's a couple of young sons of the prophets just come into the land and they need help. And my master has sent me to ask you if you'd reconsider that gift. And sure. Man, not only does he give him 1 talent of silver, which was offered initially, he says, here, take 2. And 2 changes of garment. He collects them and goes back to Elisha. And Elisha asked the question of him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? Thy servant went nowhither. He tried to conceal his sin by denying he ever did it. I haven't been anywhere. I didn't do anything wrong. You'll read in Acts chapter 5 of a husband and wife by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, who, like so many in Jerusalem, were selling their lands and getting the profits from it and giving it to the apostles to help the poor in Jerusalem. Ananias comes in and Peter asks him, as he gives the money on the table, did you sell the land for such and such? Yes, I did. But the fact and the truth was, he sold it for X amount of dollars, and he and his wife agreed that they were going to hold back some for themselves. He denied when he said, yep, that's what I sold. He denied that he'd ever sinned. He struck dead on the spot. His wife, unbeknownst to him, comes in. She's asked the same question by Peter, and she makes the same lie. Denies the sin. They want to cover it up. You can understand that they're standing there, and Peter's asked the question, how did he know? Conscience is now condemning them. I've sinned against God. I'll deny it. Not guilty. It's trying to deal with your guilt of sin, and especially the fear of the consequences of the sin, by declaring not guilty when you know right well that you're guilty. It's going down cover-up road. How many a child has been confronted with something, the question's been asked, and they've told a flat-out lie to their parents. I didn't do it. Flat-out lie. I deny doing that. Oh, the conscience said, you did do it. But I'm going to deny it because I got to cover it up. I know what the consequences are if I admit to it. You see, although the consequences of sin being revealed may be avoided, at least for a season, it does nothing to remove the guilt. Whether it was Gehazi, Ananias, and Sapphira, the child who lied to the parents and denied he had done something when he had, nothing is going to remove the guilt of the sin committed. They may escape the paddling. They may get out of the chastening rod, but they can't get away from the guilt. You can't conceal your sin from men by lying to them about it, but you can't conceal it from God. Your conscience will continue to face you with your guilt. You can lie under oath all you want. You can deny, I've done this, I've done that, I've not done this, I've not done that. But that inward monitor says, you know you've done it. Or you know you haven't done it. And your denial of it is not going to fix your problem. Men also attempt to conceal their sin by minimizing it. Oh, it's just a little thing. It's a little sin. It's so minor that there are people, you know, people who've done far worse than this. This isn't so bad. It's only a little cheating. It's only a little lie. It's only a little anger. It's only a little pride. It's only a little bit of selfishness. It's far worse than me. It's all minimizing it, trying to minimize the sin, hoping it will somehow hide it, make it go away, ease the conscience. Or they attempt to minimize their sin by claiming that they had extenuating circumstances. You know, I was just in this spot, and I had to do it. There can't be anything wrong with it. I couldn't do anything else but that. It's another name for situational ethics. Or they hope to minimize their sin, which they think is going to alleviate their guilt, by claiming that some law of God was just too strict. It was too severe. After all, you know, we're just fallen sinners and we're not perfect. Give me a break. It's a cover up. And the thinking is that we can escape the charge of our conscience saying guilty by laying claim to our weakness and the law of severity. It is very true that God's law is exacting. It is very true that we are weak, but we never, ever, ever want to try to minimize our sin, to try to cover it up by all of our attempts to make it to appear to be something else than what it really is. The word sin here is transgressions. We've gone against the law. And the law of God is inflexible. That's not the cover that God has made for our sins. So instead of minimizing the sin, it actually increases it. It adds sin to sin. You see, we whatever our circumstances are, wherever we may find ourselves, we are not innocent victims of our circumstances. The fact is that we are to blame for our sins and not the law of God. It's really, you see, to think otherwise is to arraign God before our bar of judgment. You made things too strict, knowing full well my weakness. Men will also take the road named cover-up when they come to this fork, faced with their sin, when they try to conceal their sins by secrecy. No clearer example of this in the Word of God than Achan, who took the wedge of gold and the Babylonian's garment and buried them in the floor of his tent. You know all along, he knew what the law was. There was a total ban upon Jericho. The ban. You destroy everything. You know right well that when he reached out and took that wedge of gold and that Babylonian garment, his conscience smote him. He felt guilty. He went against God's command. But he takes it to his tent and buries it in the ground, hoping that this will be a secret. And he won't suffer any consequences. It shows you how deceiving and blinding sin actually is. Because surely, at some time he's got to bring out at least the Babylonian's garment. And you don't think they would recognize there's a garment from Babylon? Where'd that come from but Babylon? They didn't dress like the Babylonians. It would have stood out like a sore thumb. Oh, but you see, when you're trying to cover your sin by secrecy, that just goes out the window. Men actually think they can conceal their sin from God by doing it in secret. No one knows. No one sees. The conscience all along is saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. But it's hidden. You can imagine how shocked Achan was when he found the plan where they went through Lot, cast the lot down the tribe, the families, to his family. God saw it all. And it didn't do anything about dealing with the guilt of his sin. Men also try to conceal their sin by making excuses for it. It's another way of covering it up. Make excuses for it. King Saul, as you remember, I'm sure, disobeyed the Lord's clear command that came from Samuel the prophet. He was to go into the land of the king of Agag and slay everything in sight, including the livestock. Of course, you know he comes back, right? And Samuel hears him coming back. I mean by that, the livestock of King Agag were there in abundance. The bleating of the sheep. King Agag himself was among them. What have you done, Saul? Oh, conscience now. I've gone against, but what did he say? I spared the best of them so we could sacrifice them to the Lord. That was an excuse. Trying to justify and hopefully to cover up what he had done wrong. He made an excuse. In Christ's parable, where he speaks of the Father holding a great wedding feast and sending out the invitations to come to the wedding of his Son, they all began with one consent to make excuse. That parable was about the excuses men give for the sin of not heeding the gospel call. And those excuses are all attempts to cover up the sin of not really wanting to come to the Lord. I'll make an excuse. That's what Paul was referring to in Romans chapter 2 when he spoke of men excusing the convictions of sin felt by their conscience. It's an attempt to try and conceal the sin by the excuse. But the fact is, there will never be any excuse for sin. No justification for sin of any kind will ever be found under God's heaven. You come to the fork in the road. You don't want to make excuses. You don't want to say, yes, but, and then attempt to justify what was wrong. It's a cover-up. Fifthly, men try to cover their sin by laying blame on someone or something else. The first time it occurs is in the garden. Who told thee thou wast naked? Did you eat of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Adam blames it on Eve. Eve blames it on the serpent. Matthew Henry's comment on that section was, sin is a brat that no one wants to own. I told you that the chains that would have come over them the moment they transgress God's law. Ashamed, afraid, and averse to meeting with God. It just washed into their souls like a cesspool. They tried to cover it up, alleviate the guilt by blaming it on somebody else. Sometimes men have sought to cover up their sin by blaming it on the weakness of their nature. That's just how I've been made. But all the while, the sin and the guilt of the sin is not removed, and the conscience continues to speak. Then there's the attempt to conceal sin by putting the blame on the devil. Men try and use the devil as the cover-up for their iniquity. But the fact remains that while the devil can tempt us, he does not have the power to make us sin. One 18th century preacher put it like this: the devil may solicit us, but he cannot necessitate us. He could only tempt Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, but he couldn't shove it down her throat. That's my point. Couldn't do that. He can and he will try to seduce you into all kinds of sin. With your thoughts and with your tongue, with any member of your body, he will go at it night and day, but he cannot make you sin. You can't blame him. He could and did tempt Christ to jump off the top of that pinnacle of the temple, but he couldn't push him off. As the poet said, he blows the coals, but the fire is our own. In spite of that, how many still try to hide their sin to relieve themselves of the guilt by blaming it on the devil? They say, in essence, this is the cover-up, it's not my sin, it's his. He's to blame. Don't blame me. Don't convict my conscience. It's the devil. The fact of the matter is that Satan would have no power at all over men had they not willingly sold themselves to him. The woman which thou gavest me, now that is a fiendish twist on this whole point, if ever there was. He just didn't say, Eve gave the fruit to me. Very, very sinister to say, Eve, this woman which thou gavest me. In other words, I'm putting the blame at your doorstep. You gave her to me. She's why I did it. It's a cover up. You made me like this. You could have kept me from that sin. You had the power to do that, but you didn't. You didn't give me victory. You know how weak I am. Your providence actually put me in these circumstances that you knew I would be tempted to sin. Do not think that that is as far-fetched as it seems. More times than we dare think, that's the cover-up that men take. Ultimately, they bring it back to God because they don't want to own it. They don't want to own it. Pride, fear of consequences, anything but I'm guilty. Anything but I'm wrong. I sinned. Is there any attempt to cover up our sins so abominable as blaming God for it? Perhaps the most common attempt to man that he makes to try to cover his sin, going down this cover-up road, is hypocrisy. That is the cover-up of the ages. It was used with great skill by the Pharisees, who made long prayers It was a cover-up. Christ told them, you're hypocrites. You're pretending to be something that you're not. Your conscience convicts you of the sins. And you're trying to cover them. And he said to them, ye shall receive the greater damnation. More so than those of Sodom and Gomorrah. They'll receive damnation. But yours will be greater. Because you tried to cover up your sin with hypocrisy. It was the hallmark of the character of Judas, who betrayed the Lord with a kiss. He still had a conscience. You know that because he went out and hanged himself. He couldn't deal with the guilt that he felt by betraying the Lord. So his conscience was speaking to him when he was stealing from the treasury of the apostles. But Judas was a hypocrite. He tried to cover it up. The hypocrite, as it goes on in his life and grows, he begins to believe his own lies. He thinks that he actually is the kind of person he's pretending to be. The sins are still there, the conscience, guilty. He's deceived himself into thinking that this form of godliness will actually take care of his inward corruption. If any are in danger of a seared conscience more than another, it is the hypocrite. This is not just once in a while trying to cover up sin. This is the life. It's living a lie. All in order to hide sin. Where does this road named cover-up lead to? He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Mark it. He shall not prosper. He shall not prosper in his sins. The very sins that he's trying to cover up, he does, obviously he's trying to cover them up, which means he's not really wanting to get rid of them. He just wants to hide them so no one can find them out. Because he thinks those sins are something to be held on to. Something that you don't want to let go, and I can't let them go. But he's not going to prosper in his sins. Although he might think he is. He won't prosper in the affairs of life. In contrast, the Lord told Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The opposite is true. To disregard the commandments of the Lord's word. To try to cover up an excuse. Find some other names for that which is nothing but plain sin. You're not going to prosper in the affairs of life. It's not going to go well. And how can it actually? Since what the Lord does bless is obedience, and what he curses is disobedience. He also will not prosper in his attempts to hide his sins. You know, providence. God's providence is a very mighty detective. men do think they can cover up their sin, they can get away with it. But something happens, and it's revealed. Be sure your sin will find you out. Is what Israel told those 2.5 tribes that decided to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Don't think you can cover it up. Even if someone gets all through life covering his sins, there's going to come a day when it'll be shouted on the housetops, and the books will be opened, and the sin will be uncovered. He will not prosper in all of his efforts to hide his sin. It's the worst thing you could ever do, is to try to cover it. Water it down, minimize it, excuse it. It also means that if he tries to cover his sins, he won't prosper in finding pardon for it. That comes in the next half of the verse. You take that, when you come to that fork in the road, what am I going to do? I'm going to hide it. Okay, you try that, you're going with your own covering for it. And if you go with your covering for your sin, it's not the covering that God provides. The actual thought implied by he shall not prosper, it's the idea he will suffer. He will suffer a guilty conscience because it's not going away. They keep coming back and back and back, haunting him. And just when he thinks that, okay, I'm rid of that one, those old skeletons start rattling in their closets and they get brought back again. All because he tried to cover them. He suffers a guilty conscience. And on judgment day, he's going to suffer the punishment of God for the sins he thought he had covered. The realization is too late then. Now he knows it's all out in the open. God has seen everything. What I thought I had kept secret, what I had thought was just a little infraction of God's law, I'm now hearing the angels come for me to bind me hand and foot and to cast me into the lake of fire. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. That's only one half of this proverb. God willing, next week we'll look at the man who does prosper. May God write his word on our hearts for his name's sake and show us just what we need to do with our sin, not do with it, every time we come to that fork in the road. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come to the throne this evening to pray that the word will be preached on by the Spirit in our hearts. We know from experience the consequences of trying to conceal our sins, whether from ourselves or from others or from Thee. And Lord, we know it never pays. We never prosper. Grant, Lord, such an overflow of grace in our souls that we will despise the thought of making light of our sin, sweeping it under the rug, excusing it, but always, always owning it. Calling it what it is, that we might do with it and our guilt what the gospel tells us to do with it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen.